Numbers, chapters 28 and 29. Now, we're taking two chapters this evening, but we'll read only representative selections. As we have noted a number of times in this latter section of Numbers, these final chapters are concerned with the preparation of the people for the promised land. The two chapters we're taking this evening concern the calendar of Israel's ritual life once she is established in Canaan. A good bit of this is found already in Leviticus, though there are some additional regulations added here. But putting the material here is a powerful reminder and confirmation of God's assurances that Israel not only will take possession of the promised land, but will enjoy a great measure of prosperity there. If you add up the sacrifices stipulated in the following two chapters, you come up with this. Every year in the future, the priests will offer or sacrifice 113 bulls, 32 rams, and 1,086 lambs, and offer more than a ton of flour and 1,000 bottles of oil and wine. Clearly, Israel is destined to become a prosperous agricultural community. These laws about sacrifices then contribute to the note of triumph that is growing ever louder as the border of Canaan is reached. It would not have been possible for Israel to maintain this schedule of ritual worship in the wilderness. She wouldn't have had the wherewithal to supply all the sacrifices necessary. But soon, she will be settled in a fertile country. She will have assumed ownership of large herds and flocks and large areas of cultivated fields, orchards, and vineyards. So, some representative texts from these next two chapters. The Lord said to Moses, "Give this command to the Israelites and say to them, 'See that you present to me at the appointed time the food for my offerings made by fire as an aroma pleasing to me.' Say to them, 'This is the offering made by fire that you are to present to the Lord. Two lambs a year old without defect as a regular burnt offering each day.'" Verse 9. "On the Sabbath day, make an offering of two lambs a year old without defect, together with its drink offering and a grain offering of 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil. This is the burnt offering for every Sabbath, in addition to the regular burnt offering and its drink offering." Verse 11. "On the first of every month, present to the Lord a burnt offering of two young bulls, one ram and 7 male lambs a year old, all without defect." Down to 16. "On the 14th day of the first month of the Lord's Passover," or the Lord's Passover is to be held. "On the 15th day of this month, there is to be a festival. For 7 days, eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. Present to the Lord an offering made by fire, a burnt offering of 2 young bulls, 1 ram, and 7 male lambs a year old, all without defect. With each bull, prepare a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil. With the ram, 2/10, and with each of the 7 lambs, 1/10. Include 1 male goat as a sin offering to make atonement for you. Prepare these in addition to the regular morning burnt offerings. In this way, prepare the food for the offering made by fire every day for the 7 days as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. It is to be prepared in addition to the regular burnt offering and its drink offering. On the 7th day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. On the day of first fruits, when you present to the Lord an offering of new grain during the Feast of Weeks, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. Present a burnt offering of 2 young bulls, 1 ram, and 7 male lambs a year old as an aroma pleasing to the Lord." Now 29, 1 and 2. "On the first day of the 7th month, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. It is a day for you to sound the trumpets. As an aroma pleasing to the Lord, prepare a burnt offering of 1 young bull, 1 ram, and 7 male lambs a year old, all without defect." Down to 7. "On the 10th day of this 7th month, Hold a sacred assembly. You must deny yourselves and do no work. Present as an aroma pleasing to the Lord a burnt offering of one young bull, one ram, and 7 male lambs a year old, all without defect. Down to 12. On the 15th day of the 7th month, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. Celebrate a festival to the Lord for 7 days. Present an offering made by fire as an aroma pleasing to the Lord, a burnt offering of 13 young bulls, 2 rams, and 14 male lambs a year old, all without defect. With each of the 13 bulls, prepare a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil. With each of the 2 rams, 2/10, and with each of the 14 lambs, 1/10. Include 1 male goat as a sin offering in addition to the regular burnt offering with its grain offering and drink offering. On the 2nd day, prepare 12 young bulls, 2 rams, and 14 male lambs a year old, all without defect. And on it goes, and then 39 and 40 of that chapter. In addition to what you vow and your free will offerings, prepare these for the Lord at your appointed feasts, your burnt offerings, grain offerings, drink offerings, and fellowship offerings. Moses told the Israelites all that the Lord commanded him. What we have in these two chapters is a list of the stipulated sacrifices by type and number. That is, these are the sacrifices that must be offered by the priests on every day of the year. Sacrifices that were initiated by the layman himself due to a man or woman's sense of sin, due to ceremonial impurity, however contracted, due to an Israelite's making and finishing of a vow, or for any other reason, those sacrifices would be in addition to these. These sacrifices offered by the priests according to the ritual calendar are the foundation of Israel's ritual life. Indeed, the main burden of these regulations in 28 and 29 is the obligation of the priests, what sacrifices they are to offer. The worship of lay people, highlighted in Leviticus, recedes into the background here. For example, in the regulations regarding Passover near the end of chapter 28, nothing is said about the Passover feast celebrated in Israelite homes. We know about that from elsewhere, nothing here. We hear only of the sacrifices on Passover that the priests are to offer. There is a logical arrangement to the material. The sacrifices are arranged according to their frequency. So the daily burnt offerings come first, then the weekly Sabbath offerings, then the monthly offerings, then the annual offerings arranged in chronological sequence. Passover in the first month of Israel's year, our early spring, weeks, later known as Pentecost, was celebrated 7 weeks after Passover at the time of the barley harvest. Trumpets introduced a 10-day penitential season leading up to the Day of Atonement in the autumn, and the Day of Atonement ritual, you remember, described in much greater detail in Leviticus 16. That solemn ceremony was then followed 5 days later by the most joyful of all the feasts of the Israelite calendar, the Feast of Tabernacles, also called the Feast of Ingathering, a week-long celebration at the time of the autumn harvest of the vineyards and the orchards. It was a remembrance of Israel's sojourn in the wilderness, the Lord's having cared for her and supplied her needs and bringing her through the wilderness to the promised land, and a celebration of the bounty with which God rewarded his people when they had taken possession of Canaan. Camping out, of course, would have been great fun for Israelite children. Perhaps we should think of tabernacles as something akin to our Christmas, the happiest, most anticipated time of the year. In any case, it's clear from this and many other texts that Israel's life was a ritual life by the specific commandments of God. There are many people nowadays who will tell a survey taker that they are spiritual but not religious, by which they mean they have some belief in God, but they don't go to services at a church. Well, you can be spiritual, whatever that means, but you cannot be a Christian and not go to church and not participate in the church's ritual life. The Christian life, which is the biblical life, is a life of ritual, of ordered worship with the body of Christ on the Lord's Day. It was from the very beginning, and it is to the very end. Rituals express and preserve the deepest values of a society and preserve the memory of them, even when the community itself may very well have long since forgotten or abandoned those values. The offering of prayers, the singing of hymns, kneeling for prayer, the rites of baptism and the Lord's Supper preserve the memory of Christian faith in many churches where that faith was in fact long ago abandoned. We know what those rituals mean, of course, we Christians, because we are familiar with them and because we know their biblical and theological justification. But it's precisely because these rituals were so basic to Israel's self-understanding, their meaning so well and so deeply understood by Israel's worshipers, at least in the time of their spiritual health, that their meaning and purpose are not elaborated in any great detail in the Scripture itself. There are few texts in the Old Testament, in fact, that actually set out to explain what these various sacrifices meant, the meaning of the differences between them, what precisely the worshiper was to anticipate and expect from this sacrifice as opposed to this sacrifice, and in distinction from this sacrifice. Their explanation is only hinted at, though their actual ritual is sometimes described with some detail. We know some things, of course, in the animal sacrifices. There is the transfer of guilt and substitutionary death, but a great deal more has to be guessed at. We are aware, for example, of certain differences between the sacrifices, for example, the burnt offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering, and the peace offering, three of the four of which are mentioned in these two chapters. Only the guilt offering is missing. They differed in how much, if any, of the sacrifice might be eaten by the priest or the worshiper and his family, or both the priest and the worshiper and his family. They differed also in what was done with the blood, how it was applied to the altar. The peace offering or fellowship offering, for example, which seems to be the Old Testament precursor of the Lord's Supper, was the only sacrifice in which the layman and his family shared in the meat. It was also the most festive of the sacrifices. At Israel's great national events, such as the dedication of the temple or the tabernacle before that, or the renewals of the covenant, peace offerings were offered in great numbers, making these events huge celebrations, festive and joyful. The gathering of Israelite families for great, wonderful meals. Why certain sacrifices were appointed for certain occasions is not entirely clear. The Israelites would have understood this instinctively, but it is hard for us to recreate the distinctions. I think it is a fair question to ask whether the modern Spartan evangelical worship service, some singing, an offering, and a sermon, conveys much of anything regarding the deep structure of the church's beliefs. One of the liturgical realities of church history is that worship is important enough to have been controversial precisely because it was understood to convey, and powerfully to convey, so much about our beliefs and about our understanding of life. I wonder if anyone would think that about the new evangelical Sunday service. For example, every one of the sacrifices, the burnt offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering, and the peace offering, began with a worshiper placing his hand on the animal's head, transferring his sins to the animal, which was then killed in his place, and its blood in some way sprinkled or poured on or about the altar. In every one of these acts of worship, and they are called worship, in every one of these acts of worship, the matter of human sin and God's provision of atonement is front and center. But it's precisely this reality that has largely disappeared from much of evangelical worship in our time. This concentration on human sin and guilt and the need for atonement, atonement provided by the death of a substitute, long since disappeared from liberal Christianity, but until recently, it was a defining characteristic of the evangelical Christian church service. Christ was our Savior from sin and death as the punishment of sin. And that fact was central to our worship services. Nowadays, few of the songs that are sung in Christian church services focus attention on our sin or God's remedy for our sin. Preaching comparatively rarely trades in these subjects, and liturgy itself is utterly devoid of anything that might fairly be said to be the New Testament equivalent of laying one's hands on the head of a bull or a lamb or a goat. Now, what we have in these two chapters in Numbers is liturgy. The liturgy of the individual service and the liturgy of the entire year of services. Liturgy is the ordered contents of a corporate worship service. Liturgy is the regularly repeated and predictable order of events in the church's worship service. Many evangelical Christians associate the word liturgy with Episcopalian or Roman Catholic churches. It suggests to them a highly structured, formal, probably superstitious, and probably lifeless ritual. But the truth is, every church has a liturgy. The liturgy is simply the order of things in a worship service. If the church only sings a hymn, takes an offering, and hears a sermon, maybe offers a prayer, it has a liturgy. Too often the difference between churches thought to be liturgical and those imagined to be non-liturgical is simply that liturgical churches have thought carefully about their worship service and non-liturgical churches haven't. The lack of hard thinking, especially by evangelical ministers, is hardly surprising. Seminaries provide little in the way of learned and serious academic preparation in liturgics, and churches show relatively little interest in assessing a candidate's liturgical convictions. They have been taught to care about other things much more. Even though it is easy to demonstrate from the Bible that the Sunday worship service of the Christian church is the primary means of a Christian's growth in grace. As worship, so the life of the Christian church. As her worship, so the life of the individual Christian. Now, the Bible does not provide us with a Sunday liturgy. There is no Book of Common Prayer provided the church in the pages of God's Word. Even the Old Testament sacrificial services, such as are described here, contain rituals, certain parts of which are described in some detail, but which are not produced from beginning to end. We know, for example, that there were hymns appointed to be sung in connection with the burnt offering because certain psalms have in their titles the rubric for the burnt offering. But we don't know where they were sung in the order of the service. We know that the preaching of the word was part of Israel's worship service, but we don't know precisely how or where it was fitted into the liturgy. But that hardly means that we are to attach little importance to what things should be done in the Lord's Day worship and in what order they ought to be done. By direct instruction and commandment, by illustration and implication, the Bible teaches us that the church's worship should begin with a call to worship, should contain hymns prayers, offerings, the reading and preaching of God's Word, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper should be concluded with a benediction. Certain of the actions in this worship are reserved to ordained ministers, and there is considerable freedom in the arrangement of others. For example, both the choir and the congregation sang in the worship service of the temple. Both ministers and people prayed in the worship service of the Corinthian church. In such a service, the worshiper is emphatically a participant and never a spectator. Like the worshiper in Leviticus 1, he is active throughout. He stands, he kneels, he sings, he prays, he says the Amen. He attends to the Word of God. He then participates in the sacramental meal. And there's an order to the parts of worship with which he grows increasingly familiar as he watches others in that service and as he participates himself. In certain formative texts, we find word and sacrament always in that order. First the word, then the sacrament. Or we find confession, absolution, and commitment always in that order as ingredients of the congregation's worship. Attention to order in the Bible's liturgical instruction shouldn't surprise us. It's a reminder of how worship is, or ought to be, a concentration of life. The man or woman, boy or girl, who comes to the worship of the church should find his or her own life, its meaning, its purpose, its history, its future, embodied and recapitulated. Someone has described the worship of the congregation as the story of our lives in 60 to 90 minutes. For that very reason, the order of events becomes crucial in worship, because order is crucial to the meaning of things in life. It's not too much to say that order can be everything in life. Sex before marriage is the way of death. Sex after marriage is the way of life. The difference between life and death is only the order in which things are done. In Leviticus 1, 3 through 9, for example, there is scrupulous attention to the order of events in the burnt offering. Why? Because it is one religion, paganism. If the worshiper kills the animal, then puts his hands on its head, and by so doing identifies the gift as his own, something he's doing for God. It is another religion entirely, Christianity, if the worshiper puts his head or his hands on the head of the animal, then kills it, thus symbolically transferring his guilt to a substitute who dies in his place. The acts are the same. Only the order is different, but the order determines the meaning of the act. It is because of the powerful way in which the order of events carries these meanings that in the history of Christian worship there have been so many arguments over the order in which things ought to be done. Paul often made a point of demonstrating in the very structure of his letters, in what I think we might call the liturgy of Paul's letters, that it is legalism if ethics, God's law and our obedience to it, comes first and salvation comes second. It is Christianity if salvation comes first and ethics comes after. So his letters always betray that order. First, the exposition of God's work in saving us from sin and death through Jesus Christ. Romans 1 through 11, Ephesians 1 through 3, Colossians 1 through 2. Then a therefore, and then and only then, his exposition of the Christian life. Romans 12 to 15, Ephesians 4 to 6, Colossians 3 and 4. We must obey God's law, but it matters mightily whether that obedience is put before or after our salvation. That is, whether we obey in order to be saved or obey because we have been saved. It's precisely the arrangement of the acts of worship in a gospel order that conveys to a lively conscience, reinforces in a willing heart, impresses upon a child's mind the fundamental truth about life. It's in this way that worship is the engine of the Christian life in the Bible, impressing upon the soul the deep structure of the substance and meaning of our faith. Every Lord's Day, the sacred ground is covered once again. The gospel and our embrace of the gospel are recapitulated. Our lives recentered in this covenant that God has made with us. And as here in Numbers 28 and 29, every year as well, the great historical events that define our life are remembered in great celebrations and festivals. Advent and Christmas, Lent, Good Friday, and Easter and Pentecost. There is a sacred ordering of our lives, as there is a sacred ordering of the church's worship. Our lives, our weeks, our months, our years belong to someone else, and they stand beneath His presence. And in our worship, we embrace the Lord once more in a way rendered so much more powerful and meaningful because we do it not only by ourselves as individuals, but within the communion of the saints and together with the church, and because of the Lord's presence promised and brought near when God's people gather in His name. We re-enter the everyday world having had our minds cleared, our senses animated. We know again that we are God's creatures. He made us and not we ourselves, that Christ has redeemed us by His blood, that we are soon to be in a world where everlasting joy rests on everyone's head. We know and we feel that our lives are not our own, that we have been bought with a price, that it is our sacred calling and highest privilege to love others as we have been loved. In other words, our very identity, our understanding of ourselves, and the meaning of our lives as forgiven sinners, heirs of everlasting life, children of God, servants and soldiers of the King of Kings, all of that is affirmed in every well-ordered worship service. The accumulated weight of that worship renders that explicitly Christian self-awareness and self-consciousness powerful against the assaults of the world, the flesh, and the devil. As Jean-Jacques Van Olmen famously put it, Christian worship is the strongest denial that can be hurled in the face of the world's claim to provide men with an effective and sufficient justification of their life. There is no more emphatic protest against the pride and the despair of the world than what is expressed in a service of Christian worship. In the worship services of my upbringing, the service was frequently described by both ministers and people as preliminaries and the sermon. We knew what we were there for. Everything else was warm-up. Obviously, it's not necessary to spend too much time with preliminaries, and the ministers didn't. They gave little thought to the front half of the service, which was characteristically a jumble of elements in no particular order, serving no express purpose, and certainly without any clear intention to renew our covenant with the Lord or to recapitulate the gospel and our embrace of it with all of its mighty implications for our lives. But beginning a service with the Lord's own invitation to enter His presence, to sing a great hymn that enables us to see the living God high and lifted up before us, to fall to our knees before Him, to confess our sins. These are not preliminaries. Having your sins forgiven is no mere warm-up to a sermon. We live out of these things, or at least we should. When we are without them, when we lack a living sense of the majesty of God, or the forgiveness he has granted us in Christ, our souls wither. And when we have those things, we thrive. And even the sermon and the hearing of the preaching of the word, the most time-consuming piece of a well-ordered liturgy, takes on a different meaning when it is in right relationship with the other parts of the service. It's only in this way, for example, that the preaching of a sermon becomes genuinely divine revelation, and our hearing of it becomes genuinely the submission of our lives to God, and not simply the hearing of an address, even a very helpful address. It's altogether a different thing when the Lord of the covenant comes with his word, when you have already had the coal taken from the altar and touched to your lips and have heard the Lord say to you, your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. The congregation's confession of sin, often in years past either omitted or reduced to one of many petitions in the pastoral prayer, remains missing increasingly in American evangelical Sunday worship. There are people who wonder out loud whether it's even appropriate for forgiven Christians to confess their sins as if they still needed forgiveness. Others think it unnecessarily gloomy and an inevitable distraction from the upbeat atmosphere they are intending to create in the Sunday service. But we're reminded here in Numbers 28 and 29 that in biblical worship there ought to be the confession of sin. We find such confessions in the Psalter, the hymn book of the ancient church, and for 1,000 years, the hymn book of the Christian church. Every one of these various sacrifices required the confession of sin. The Psalms include confessions of sin that were used in public worship. Interestingly, the worshipers together often used prayers of confession that were born in intensely private and personal circumstances. Psalm 51, for example, originated in the crisis of David's repentance after his sin had been exposed by Nathan the prophet. But in the Psalter, as its title now indicates, it has become a prayer for the use of the congregation. The private and the corporate merge in a rightly constructed liturgy. Individuals worshiping God and becoming a congregation that is worshiping God. And once again, this part of worship is also of great benefit to Christians. It is also the engine of their lives. And so in the New Testament, we are commanded to confess our sins. The Lord's Prayer includes such a confession, and so on. Thomas Halliburton, the great 18th century Scot theologian and minister, reminds us that the most effectual inducement to obedience is a constant improvement of the blood of Christ by faith and a sense of forgiveness kept on the soul. Do you want to be a very obedient Christian? Then have a living sense of how much you owe to God in Jesus Christ. Halliburton's next words after that sentence in his memoirs was this: Lord, bear home the truth. A more perfect description of the spiritual effect of right worship on the Christian soul would be hard to imagine. Lord, bear home the truth. Bear it home. Not only does the Bible tell us to confess our sins, show us congregations doing so, conscious that they are in the presence of a holy God. Not only do we see confession and absolution as regular parts of biblical worship, but Halliburton's wisdom is lost if we don't confess our sins on a Lord's Day, and especially in that most formative, paradigmatic, and powerful expression of faith in life, when we are all together as a church. Where will the joy in reconciliation be if there's no confession or prayer for pardon? No sense of the alienation that sin created between ourselves and God. Where will be the renewal of our gratitude if we do not know ourselves, forgiven anew and afresh for all the sins we have recently committed? And in so many other ways, there is a Christian liturgy because life itself has a liturgy. Husbands and wives don't cease declaring their love because they got married and did it then. We joke about that, but I hope nobody really means it when they say, I told you I loved you when I married you, and if I ever change my mind, I'll let you know. Or you don't keep running after you've caught the bus. I hope nobody means that. Marriage remains holy and happy on the same terms on which it was created in the first place. You don't neglect, husbands and wives, to confess your sins that you have committed against one another because you feel you simply can assume that forgiveness because, after all, you made a lifelong commitment to one another. Love and confession go together. Confession and forgiveness, asked for and received, renew and strengthen and preserve love and express it. And so it is with our love for God. Forgiveness is the great thing that God gives us. All of these blood sacrifices in the worship of the ancient epoch ring the changes on that fact. Forgiveness is the great thing because it is through that forgiveness that we get communion with God Himself. He came into the world to save us from our sins. Jesus did. We've sinned. We've sinned against Him all week long. How can we come into God's presence without acknowledging that fact, without seeking His forgiveness and being renewed in a right relationship with Him as our Father? Are we going to come into His presence and say nothing of what we have done or failed to do? You parents know how much it bothers you when you know your children have misbehaved. And when they say nothing about it, it bothers you even more when you know they have misbehaved and they still say nothing about it. They don't apologize. They don't confess. They don't ask for forgiveness. Are we going to act as if it didn't matter to God or to us? Are we so indifferent to our sins that even in His holy presence, we feel no need to confess them or seek their forgiveness? Is it a matter of little consequence to us that we should be forgiven and know ourselves clean and pure once again? It was not a matter of no consequence, or it was not a matter of little consequence in Israel's worship, as we are reminded here, day after day, week after week, month after month, and year after year. Confession and atonement were the structure of Israel's worship. I have reminded you a number of times that if you were somehow able to see your sins being lifted off your soul at that moment in the Lord's Day worship service every Sunday morning, if you could somehow see your soul go from black to white, you wouldn't doubt that that moment was the most wonderful and the most vitally important moment of your week. And you would scarcely ever leave church without a spring in your step and the love of God in Christ filling your heart. You'd sit eagerly, attentively, listening to the sermon precisely because you feel anew and afresh your great debt to God and you want to know how to discharge it. You'd come to the Lord's Supper not to receive the forgiveness of your sins, you already have that, but to be nourished in the life of faith, to sum up the entire offering of yourself to God that has taken place in the service, and to conclude the whole with your thanksgiving. Such a service must do the worshiper very great good. Participation in such a service must sanctify one's life in innumerable ways. Every part and dimension of a biblically thoughtful liturgy ought to contribute its share to the holy impressions to be made on a mind and a heart. Even the postures assumed in the Bible, standing and kneeling, or the approved postures for prayer, they themselves are powerful reinforcement of the conviction that the congregation has actually gathered in God's presence. The unseen Almighty is here. There's something wonderfully impressive when a congregation stands on purpose as before the Lord God or falls to its knees before Him. The hidden in such a way is made visible and audible and palpable. And what does our soul require? More than that the living God be present to us in a way we can feel and know and sense. And what is above all else the unseen reality experienced and known and felt? It's God Himself, the triune God, drawn near to His people. It's God, the God we meet and worship, who speaks to us, to whom we speak, who grants us forgiveness, who fills our hearts with various good things, from conviction to joy, from love to gratitude, from inspiration to commitment and consecration. Did you see that in our text? See that you present to me the food as an aroma pleasing to me. This is the offering you are to present to the Lord. You have this language over and over and over again in these two chapters. These services are nothing less than an encounter between the people and Yahweh Himself. That's why they must take the form they do. That's why they have to contain the parts and pieces that are stipulated in the liturgical regulations. That's why Israel has to come with faith and expectation while she so strictly observes the ritual order. This is Yahweh's house. She's entering His presence. Must do so in a way that He has ordered. To approach the Lord on your own terms is the rankest disrespect to the Almighty God, and it's bound to fail to produce the blessing that one seeks when he or she comes to church. It's akin to a person wanting to find, wanting to have, wanting to create a meaningful sexual relationship with someone else, but not willing to make the lifelong commitment of faithfulness first. You have to seek the blessing in the way it can be found. Otherwise, you condemn yourself to failure. Mark Twain reminds us in Tom Sawyer that church ain't shucks to the circus. Many Christian churches and congregations nowadays seem bent on proving him wrong. But what Christians need is not to be amused. It's not even to be helped. What they need is to find themselves in the presence of God and be renewed in faith, hope, and love in that encounter with the Almighty Himself. The Lord has appointed the church's worship on the Lord's Day as the principal means of such an encounter, and that's why worship has always been so vitally important to the Christian life, and why every effort should be made, must be made, from the minister's study and preparation and superintendence to the congregation's expectation and concentration and participation. Every effort made to conduct that worship in the most biblically faithful and interesting and beautiful and serious and joyful way. Someone has said, I think I've mentioned this to you before, someone has said, the main thing in life is to keep the main thing in life, the main thing in life. Properly ordered divine worship, offered to God from the heart, is, according to God's word, the most important means of doing just that, keeping the main thing in life, the main thing in life. Amen.